So we're getting close to the end. We're in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be just really looking at verses 6 to 10 this morning. But as we start this, I just want to kind of, by way of introduction, I guess, the first half of this last chapter is really about the practical application of the lessons that we have seen that Paul has communicated to us over the last five chapters. And I like how Paul does that, and you probably have seen it, and I'm sure you've heard somebody say it before, that Paul, in his letters, he's very doctrinal towards the beginning, and then he shifts and he transitions. Chapters 3 and 4 was a shift from doctrinal to practical, and chapters 4 and 5 were the practical fleshing out of the doctrine that he was taught. And then he says, here in this chapter, it's like, okay, now here's how you put it to use. And that's really what chapter 6 is about, especially this first half. So last week, verses 1 to 5 directed us to live spiritually, to live in the Spirit. He said at the end of chapter 5, if you live in the Spirit, therefore walk in the Spirit. And so one of the things that he's told us, or he taught us in these first five verses, was about restoring people. Every believer needs to be restored. Every person needs to be restored back to Jesus Christ. And so we restore them, we bear their burdens, at the same time we learn how to bear our own burden. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 14, about a weaker brother, and how we respond to them. But today, in verses 6 to 10, Paul gives us five action items. If you want to get this right, if you want to start doing what Paul has been telling us, there's five things he says to do that help us tune and focus our right actions. And I'm kind of going to keen on the idea of focus here. Now, focus is not a Bible word. You don't find the word focus in the Bible. But it does communicate for us. It communicates what Paul is trying to tell the church. It helps us to understand what it means. And we can easily understand when we talk about something about being in focus. Because our focus is what captures our attention. Right? What are you focused on? And I don't know, I know all the guys in here did this especially. Maybe the girls didn't. But when you were growing up, you got a magnifying glass, you focus the sun on the ants or the roaches or anything to see it burn. Right? We just did that, I know. At least I did. I got a scar on my hand where I focused the light. Yeah. And so, it's like, well, let me see what that feels like. It's a little bitty dot, not a big deal. But anyway, so our focus is what captures our attention. It is the direction of our effort, and it is the clarity or the sharpness. Here's what happens when we talk about biblical focus. We're talking about the convergence of our words and our walk. Because that's what focus is, right? When you take that magnifying glass and you move it up and down and you try to get the little light beam as small as possible, you're trying to converge all of the heat intensity from the sun into one spot. You're converging all of that. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. He wants you to converge your walk with your word. You probably have heard somebody say, that your walk needs to match your talk. Don't talk the talk, walk the talk. That's what you should be doing. You should be walking your talking. The things that you say, you should live. Because you don't want to be a hypocrite, right? You don't want to be somebody who is seen as living in the sin while you're condemning sin. That kind of thing. And so most often, more often than not, we find ourselves pretty dull, though, don't we? We're not as sharp, as focused as we really think we are or claim that we are. If we do a self-evaluation, we really kind of come to the point where we always have to be dialing ourselves in. We always have to be tweaking a little bit because things change. Life changes. Our attitudes change. Our understanding of the Word of God changes. And so we have to kind of work on things. I sharpened my blades on my lawnmower this past week because they're dull after a while. They were sharp a year and a half ago and they cut real well, but after a while they got dull, so I had to resharpen them. Maybe that's where I got this idea. I don't even know. I just thought about that. But anyway, three times the Bible talks about just something like being dull of hearing. The Bible uses that phrase three separate times. We won't look at all of them, but one of them is in Acts chapter 28 verse 27. Flip over there for just a minute. I like how this is interesting, because Paul is quoting Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 28, verse 27. And Jesus Christ was quoting Isaiah when he spoke in Matthew chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. So, you know, the original was back in Isaiah. But anyway, he says in Acts chapter 28, verse 27, "For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are full of dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." And, you know, Paul is just, he's getting towards the end of his life. Well, he's not at the end of his life yet, but Luke is getting to the end of the documentary or the biography of his life in the book of Acts. And he's reminding us, of this is what Paul says, that people's ears are going to be dull of hearing. You know that expression, I always thought, until I got to looking at this, when it says wax gross, I always thought that was talking about earwax. It's not. It's a separate clause. He says, the heart of this people is waxed gross. You know what that means? The waxed gross is this. It's descriptive of one who has let their body become out of shape. So when you're, you know,
out of shape.
Waxed gross. Yeah, it is. And that's a nice way to say it. When I read it, you know, I was like, okay, I'm not going to say that. Enlarged.
Heart is a physical condition.
Yes, it is.
No longer can work efficiently because the muscle is deteriorated and just becomes fat in the body.
Yeah, all of that. Great description. Thank you for saying it instead of me. But that is the point. So it's basically what it refers to. The way that people would use it back during Paul's day would be when they would say you've waxed gross. They're basically saying that you have you're foolish in the mind. You're foolish in the mind, and so what he's saying here is people are foolish. They're out of shape. They're not paying attention, and then, of course, their ears are dull. Their eyes are closed. There's no focus. There's no sharpness, because they've closed their mind. They've closed their heart. They've closed their eyes to the truth. So while dull of hearing means they refuse to hear the truth, just basically the whole idea behind all of this is that we allow ourselves to become out of focus. And Paul is going to give us five steps here to kind of focus us. Not so much he's going to focus, but if you want to get focused, these are five things. Not the only five things, but these are definitely five things that he speaks about that we can do. And you know what? We all know this kind of feeling when we're out of focus, don't we? Like, you know, we can't get our bearings. We stumble around. We make mistakes. Sometimes focus, you know, losing your focus can cost you your life. So sometimes losing your focus can cause a car accident. You know, those kind of things. You know, you might just cut yourself with a knife or, you know, anything. You know, like if you're chopping vegetables for dinner. You'll lose focus for just a second and something happens. And so we know that. The best thing for us to do in that case, what do you have to do to get your focus? What do you have to do? You have to get back to basics. You have to get back to basics. And that's what Paul is telling us to do in verses 6 to 10. So what he's giving us is a way to focus and clarify our life as a believer that allows us to focus on what is real and what is eternal. So let me just read this passage here, starting in verses 6 to 10. Paul says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So he really tells us five things there. He talks about communicating in the word. He talks about avoiding deception. He talks about sowing to the Spirit, staying encouraged, and doing good to all. I mean, if we just did those five things, we'd be pretty focused on what God is trying to get accomplished through our life. So let's talk about the first one. First one is communicate in the word. So, you know, notice that it says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And so normally, and maybe you've heard this before, this is a good passage, a good verse for talking about and teaching and directing the recipient of teaching to materially support the one that is teaching. So the one that is being taught you take care of the guy. Communicate to the person that's doing the teaching. So that's a, it's a, in some cases and a lot of things that I've read and heard even that some people have, you know, this focus on this verse as Paul is coming to the conclusion of his passage. He says, don't forget to pay me. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that at all. That has nothing to do with it, although it's a good verse for that. You know, I've heard some people say, I don't know if anybody in this church, but I have heard people say that they wait until after the message to gauge how much they'll put in the offering plate. It is horrible. It's like, hey, I'm giving the guy a tip. You know, I'm paying him his honorarium. No, that's wrong, by the way, but I have heard people say that. But that's a bad attitude, by the way, which I think you all realize pretty quickly. But it is true. Let me just say this before we move on. It is true that there's precedent in the Scripture to support the leadership of the church materially, financially, physically, all that stuff, right? We know what Paul said in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. He said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. And he said in 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So Paul understands that. And there's times when he teaches that and he focuses on that, like in Timothy and like in Corinthians. That's not what he's doing here. So what is he doing here? We'll just skip all this other stuff here because I think you get the point. Here's the thing. The word communicate, it's a verb. It's an action word. When you translate it, when it's actually translated five other times in Scripture as be a partaker in. Partake in. So the ones that are being taught, partake in the things that are being taught and do to, in all good things. Okay, so what does that mean? Its usage basically is this. To come into communion or fellowship or to be a partner with another. It basically comes from the same word as fellowship. Look over at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4. And Paul writes here in this letter, he says 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4. He says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And I like that part right there, that end of there, because it kind of talks about the communicating part. That we are to communicate. The ones who are taught should communicate to the one that is teaching in all good things. So you, the taught, me, the taught, ought to communicate with, ought to partner with the one that is doing all the teaching. Well, who's really doing the teaching, by the way? This is not me. I'm just the voice. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the teaching. So we're going to partner with the Holy Spirit to do what He's doing, all good things. All right, so that's a little bit deeper way to think about what this verse is. Yeah, okay, we can make a case for financially, materially, physically supporting the pastors and, you know, and missionaries and things like that. And that's all great, but that's not what he's talking about here. This is the context. What is the context? Chapter 5, chapter 6. The context is, if you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Communicate with the Spirit. Partner with the Spirit. Fellowship with the Spirit. Be a part of the Spirit. Take on when you receive the gift of the Spirit of God, the gift of the Word of God. So when you receive the Spirit, take upon you the fellowship of ministering to the saints. We call that we have a ministry just for that purpose. We have a lot of ministries actually for that purpose, but we have a specific ministry. What's that one called? Anybody know? Communicating the truth of, you know, what you've been taught, you take it and give it to somebody else. Discipleship. That's what he's talking about here. You know what? The pastor can't do all the teaching. There is so much that needs to be taught that the pastor, and when I say pastor, I'm talking about Brian, he can't teach it all. He can't do all the teaching. He can't get down into everything. He tries. Bless his heart, he tries. But he can't do it all. He can't. As the body, the diversity of the body requires diversity of teachers. And so so it takes time. We have to partner. We have to be a part of it. Paul's point in this verse, as he's writing verse 6, he's directing it at the recipient of the truth to engage in the same good thing that the one that was doing the teaching was doing. So, you know what happened. Okay, so Paul writes this letter, right? Why did he write the letter? Remember, we go back to the beginning. He wrote the letter for what reason? Because somebody was teaching a gospel that wasn't true? Because people were trying to bring them back into a false understanding of grace and salvation and works and all that, and trying to put you back in the bondage of the law? And Paul says, you know what? I've just finished teaching you what the truth is. Now, what he's saying, okay, church, hold fast to that which is good. The things that I have taught, hold fast to that. You teach it now to the other people that come up behind you so that they don't get deceived again like you got deceived. Now I've got you straightened out, so now you hold on to that. That's what he's saying in this verse. Communicate with the one that is teaching. Partner with, partake with, fellowship with the one that has done the teaching, and you do the same thing. You keep going. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, 2, that's the key verse for our discipleship ministry. The things that you have been taught, you teach to other people. There actually is, a heritage of the doctrine that has been taught and passed on from one person to another person to another person. And it's not about personalities, and it's not about preferences. It's about doctrine, and it's about truth. And if we were taught in the Word, we don't have to try to make up new stuff. We just take the stuff that we've been taught and we teach it to somebody else. We communicate with the one that was doing the teaching. We partner, we fellowship. And that's all Paul is saying here. You want to get focus? Start teaching the Word. You start teaching the Word and you're going to be dialed in pretty quick. Why? Because you have to pay attention to what the Word is saying. And you have to listen to the Holy Spirit. You have to communicate with the Holy Spirit. You have to walk in the Spirit. You have to do everything that Paul says. So the focus of communication then, the struggle that many believers have is what to focus on in their daily walk. They miss that. They miss it so much. And so they don't see themselves as partnering with the pastor. You know that every one of you are partners with our pastor? I don't know if you ever really think about that. You know, I know he's the pastor and he's going to be held to a higher account than all of us. There's no doubt I will be held to a higher account than this class. But that doesn't make us less partner. We are all partners in the ministry. We're all serving the same God. We're doing the same thing. And so they don't see themselves a lot of times as partnering with the pastor. They just pay their tithe and look to the world for their purpose. That's why people don't know what to do. And they feel so out of sorts because in the body, in the spirit, you know, they have the Spirit of God in them. The Spirit of God wants to do what God wants it to do. And we don't have time. We're not dialed in on that. We're too busy with our other purpose in the world. They miss the importance of communicating the Word to others, not because they're burdened to do so, but because they have the wrong focus. Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he says, speak the things which become sound doctrine. So if he's taking the context of the entire book of Galatians and he's saying people were giving you false doctrine, they were teaching you wrong. Now I've taught you right. I've straightened you up. I've got you correct. And now he says, you just continue to speak the things which become sound doctrine. He told Titus to do that when he planted the church in Crete, but he's telling you the same thing. Communicate sound doctrine. That's all we should be doing. If you want to bring your life into sharp focus, start by communicating the Word to others. That's going to dial you in faster than any other method. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, he goes on, he says at the end of his letter to Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. You affirm it, communicate it, make it true. Not make it true, make it known to be true. He goes on and he says, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And the point is, he's trying to say, is if you want to get dialed in on what I'm trying to say now after you've read this whole letter to the Galatians, he's saying the first thing you need to do is you need to start teaching it too. If you take this and teach it to others, that'll go a long way in protecting this church, protecting the body. Okay? So that's the first thing. The second thing he says in verse 7. Now, I will say verses 7 and 8 kind of go together. When you read it, they kind of, contextually, they sound the same. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall also, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But I want to stop just in chapter, in verse 7 for just a minute. Because I want to talk about this thing about deception. Because deception blurs our focus. When we start getting deceived, our focus starts to become cloudy and out of sharpness and detail, and so be not deceived, he says. Be not deceived. That's a good warning for us all. You know what we should be doing in order to be not deceived? Be vigilant. To be aware, right? You're either going to be deceived or you're going to be vigilant and not be deceived. So be vigilant. Do not wander from the truth that it has, as it has been given to you, because we're all prone to wandering. We're all prone to being deceived. We're all prone to being taken advantage of. Why? Because we have a spiritual enemy who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And so warnings of deception are all throughout the Bible, and deception comes from many sources. And I just want to give you a quick list of where you can be deceived. Because here's the first thing. Some deception is personal. Personal deception. Go back to verse 3 of Galatians 6. See what he says there? For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. So personal deception, I mean, that's the first thing we do. Well, I know everything I need to know. I don't need to worry about anything else. I don't need to study anything else. I don't need to take any more classes. I don't need to go to any fellowships. I don't need to be on the mission trips. I'm a good person, yeah. You've deceived yourself. Okay, so Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah chapter 37, you don't have to turn over there, but he says in chapter 37, verse 9, he said, thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. What he's saying is, the enemy's not going to leave. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think that you can sit here quietly and not do anything. You have to do something. What do you have to do? Communicate truth. Go back to number one. Okay, so Obadiah in chapter 1, verse 3 says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. Who dwells in the clefts of the rock right now? Remember when Moses was wanting to meet with God, and God put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him by his hand, and we're the ones that are kept in the cleft of the rock. We're the ones, right? Just like Jesus Christ. That's what he is, the rock, and we are kept in him. And so he goes on, he says, thine heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that sayest in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Don't deceive yourself. Okay, so that's personal deception. Then there's a religious deception by false or antichrist. You know, he goes on there and he says in verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so there's this religious deception of false antichrist. Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 21, verse 8, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, oh, I am Christ. And time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. There's going to be people. You need to know the truth. How do you know the truth? How do you know that somebody's preaching truth to you? You have to be able to dial in on the communicating of the truth yourself. So you get discipled, and then you continue to grow and learn. Don't deceive yourself that you don't need to grow any further, because you all do. Every one of us do. And then there's a verbal deception. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul says there, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. You know, we all have the tendency sometimes to speak evil words, or be around people who are speaking evil. One of the two. But what it does, it corrupts us. It corrupts good manners. Don't be deceived. That kind of communication is not good. Don't think, oh, that's okay. it's not a big deal what they said. Yeah, it is. It is a big deal because it'll mess with you. And then there's, Paul warns us about scientific or philosophical deception. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And he says in Timothy, he says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called." So scientific and philosophical deception is also something that we have to be aware of. And we don't be deceived. How do you not be deceived? You run everything through the Scripture. You run everything through the Bible. Because if it's of any consequence, the Bible speaks of it. Deception attempts, this is the reason that deception is such a bad thing. He's warning you to not be deceived, because deception makes a mockery of God. Deception makes a mockery of God. The entire premise of Satan's attack on God is that by deception he mocks God in an attempt to prove that God is unworthy of our worship and our adoration. You know, that's what happens when somebody starts to have doubts about God. That doubt doesn't come until deception creeps into their life. They've listened to something that's evil communication. They've been taught false doctrine. They haven't run things through the Word of God, and they get deceived and they start to move away from God. And before you know it, they fall away. And that's exactly what happens. They stop worshiping, they stop adoring God, and they drift away. The word mock literally means to turn up the nose in scorn. To mock somebody is to turn up their sneer at them. You know, kind of wrinkle the nose to turn it up. It means to ridicule God, and he's not going to have any part in such behavior. The warning, he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. He might be mocked for a time, but he will deal with that mockery. The warning here is that not to let your heart, your religion, your education, or yourself, or the words of others deceive you into thinking that you're more than God. I like how Brian says it all the time. He says, "You're all that in a bag of chips." You know, that's a great saying. That needs to be on the wall someplace. Anyway, that's the kind of thinking that will lead you to sow a life that was met with the wrath of God. You know, he says in Romans, remember what he said about the people, the unbelieving people in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so, okay, I'm not a well-read person when it comes to, you know, famous writer type things. But some of you may have read Ernest Hemingway's stuff. Years ago, you know, he was a famous author, fiction writer, and all this kind of stuff. It was said of Ernest Hemingway that he lived a life of complete deception, by the way. Most people don't want to think about that, but his life was a complete deception. And he proved everything. He proved this verse. People thought, and let me rephrase this, people claimed that he proved this verse false. Because they claim that Hemingway did everything he wanted to do, lived a life the way he wanted to live, and never had any consequences. He didn't have to pay any consequences for it. He was just got away with all of it, like no big deal. Like all of this is false. Here's the problem, though. He lived such an immoral life. But he knows now, I'll just tell you this, he knows now that he can't mock God because he committed suicide. You know, because he was so despondent, he was so out of focus on what was true and what was real and what was right, and he was so deceived that he didn't know how to deal with his life, and he ended up taking his own life when he was 62. And I mean, I don't know a whole lot more about him other than that, but I just think that's an amazing thing to think about. That he was exalted for just doing things his way, and yet he ended up killing himself. Another person to put on a biblical spin on this would be Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Daniel spoke to him directly because he had deceived himself into living a life of mockery towards God and towards his house. And remember what happened? God came and he says, he wrote on the wall, and he says, "Your kingdom has come to an end and you're dead. Don't make a mockery of me." You can try it for a while, and you'll get away with it for a little while, but you will have to deal with it. Okay, so that's verse 7. Don't be deceived. That's just, okay. First thing is communicate. Second thing is don't be deceived. Third thing in verse 8 is sow to the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit. To avoid the tragic endings of men like Belshazzar and Hemingway, all you need to do is sow to the Spirit. Most of us are familiar with what Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 says. That says, they that have sown the wind will reap the whirlwind. Remember that verse? Okay, well, you know what he says later on, two chapters later in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12? He says this, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Okay, so reap, to sow righteousness, reap mercy. That's what he's telling us. That's what Paul is telling us to do. So sowing to the Spirit rather than sowing to the flesh. Paul is clear. You have a decision to make. Every single one of us have a decision to make every day when we get up. What field are you going to sow in? Where are you going to invest your labors? What are you going to focus on? What is the content of your life look like when you dial it in? The worldly option is the one that leads to God's judgment. It's the one that gratifies the cravings of the flesh. That's sowing to the flesh. The result is corruption, which results in a loss of victory, loss of joy, and possibly a loss of your life. It's what happened to Belshazzar. It was what happened to Hemingway. They ended up losing their life. One God took. The other man tried to take himself. Sowing to the flesh, this is what sowing to the flesh is. It's that yielding to what Paul called the lust of the flesh back there in chapter 5. Remember in chapter 5 he says, we'll just turn back there, chapter 5 verse 17. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're also not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, and then he lists them all. We won't take the time to read all through that. And then you get the point. It's not possible to sow it to the flesh and live and walk in holiness at the same time. It's just not possible to do that. They are not compatible with each other. Holiness and fleshly living do not go together. They do not mix. They separate as quickly as you try to stir it up. It's like oil and vinegar, oil and water, any of that kind of stuff. You can try to mix it up, but it never does mix. It never gets together. It just continually separates. Sowing to the Spirit, on the flip side of this, is the investing of your time and your talents and your treasure to the lifting up of Jesus Christ so that he can draw all men. So what should our life look like then? If we're going to sow to the Spirit, we need to sow things that will do everything that in our power to lift up Jesus Christ so that he draws people. We don't do the drawing ourselves, but we do the lifting. And we need to be lifting up Jesus Christ in some way, somehow. We got a good opportunity here coming up, taking it to the streets. When is that, next week? After church next week, what are we doing? We're just inviting people to come to church at Church in the Park, which is 2 weeks from today, and you guys need to be there. Bring a boat in case the lake is full. Bring a lawn chair. I don't know what it's going to be like. The ground is going to be hopefully not too soggy. Hopefully it'll dry out before then, but I think it's raining all week. But anyway, it's this week anyway. Maybe next week will be dry. Hot, humid, all that kind of stuff. But you sow your time, you sow your talents, you sow your treasure in the lifting up of Jesus Christ so that he can draw all men. It is that crucifying of the flesh, by the way, that the fruit of the Spirit flows out from you. Remember we talked about for several weeks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit that should flow out of you. And when you're sowing to the Spirit, notice it says sowing to the Spirit. And when you're sowing to the Spirit is flowing out of you. And you're reaping the benefit of the Spirit working in your life, and you're seeing it happen. Now, there's those who would use this verse to imply, by the way, just as a side point here, that you must be a spiritual saint in order to reap eternal life. And that is not what it's saying. This has nothing to do with salvation, doesn't have anything to do with eternal security or anything like that. In that sense, this verse is not about works-based salvation. It's about works-based sanctification. Okay? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's where you should be sowing, in the work that God has called you to do. And so you reap that life that of reigning with him. Paul talks about that in Timothy. If you rule with, if you suffer with him, you'll reign with him. If you deny him, he'll deny you, but you'll still be saved. You're still going to heaven. And then he says in verse 9, he says to be, or not to be, but to stay encouraged. Notice in verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now just stay encouraged. It's so easy to be discouraged in this world today. Be steadfast. That's another way to say it. Paul says several times to be steadfast. Sometimes we mistake the physical weariness of the body with the weariness in our spirit. And I'm not talking about, okay, you've been up and you've been working hard for 18 hours and you're tired. I'm not talking about that weary. Paul's not talking about that weary. Everybody gets physically tired. Jesus Christ had to take rest. You know, everybody gets tired. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this emotional drain that we get ourselves into that causes us to want to pull away. So the best way to describe weary is to think about one who has lost courage in the face of trial. You know, everybody here has been discouraged at one point in time or another. And I hope you're not discouraged today, because that is not what church is about. You should be coming to church to be encouraged and to be an encouragement to other people. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Probably you're not well, not in the well-doing part if you're growing weary. I don't want to be careful about this because I know people do get tired. I know people sometimes, you know, they feel that God is moving them on. And that's a whole different set of circumstances. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm just talking about where you find yourself being less and less at church and less encouraged in the Word and less encouraged by the body and more encouraged by the world. That's where you have to be careful. The best way for us not to be weary in well-doing is to be by being encouraged in the Word and in the Lord. David was never worried about losing courage because he expected. This is a powerful thing to think about. He was never worried about losing courage because he expected to see the goodness of the Lord. He always expected to see the goodness of the Lord. If you look at Psalm chapter 27, I love Psalm 27. It's a great passage. But he says in Psalm chapter 27 and verse 13, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." What he's saying there is, I would faint away if I didn't believe in the goodness of God. If I just drift away. That's how people stay encouraged in the face of trials, as they believe that God is still on the throne. They believe that God is good. And no matter what happens, it's all good because it's God. Right? And it cannot be stressed too much that if you fail to see the potential in what God is doing, no, this is important. If you fail to see the potential in what God is doing, you will lose hope. And when you lose hope, you lose courage, and then you drift away. Colossians 1:23 says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? I'm not talking about just the death, burial, and resurrection. I'm talking about the whole gospel of the Word of God. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is going to reign on the throne. Jesus Christ is going to take you to heaven. You'll have your glorified body. I mean, all of those things. And there's so much more that we could talk about, probably in the very specifics of each person's individual life circumstances. Be encouraged. When Paul was about to return to Jerusalem at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, he gathered all the church together in Ephesus, and in Acts chapter 20, he began to preach his final message, and he's laying all these things out and about what he had done and how he had labored and how he'd invested in them and the potential that was there for unpleasant reception for him when he got back. He knew that when he got back to Jerusalem, there was going to be a reception for him, and it wasn't going to be very pleasant. But he said, "But none of these things move me, Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. See, nothing's going to change him from preaching the gospel of God. No matter what's facing him, no matter what's coming at him, you know, he believed, and other people were trying to tell him, if you go back to Jerusalem, you're going to die. You go back to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. You're going to be in prison. You're going to die. He says, look, I got to go preach the gospel. I know that this could happen, but I trust God. And I'm encouraged that goodness is going to come from this. And he did it. He was not discouraged. He was not fearful, nor did he faint away at the prospects of this of his ministry. Instead, he pressed toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. So you need to be encouraged. You get in the Word, you're encouraged. When you teach, you're encouraged. When you don't let yourself get deceived, you're encouraged. But here's one more thing you need to do. You need to be an encouragement. You need to be an encouragement. Steady others. So you be steadfast, and then you steady other people. We have a responsibility to be an encouragement to others in the work of the ministry and the anticipation of God coming back. And in God working. Paul said in Acts 27, verse 25, wherefore, sir, remember, this was when he was on the ship and he was heading to Rome on this ship, and they made a bad decision, the ship's captain, and they set sail in a bad time of the year, and they got caught up in a storm, and they're bouncing all over the waves for 2 weeks. Nobody could eat, and they're throwing stuff off the boat, hoping to keep it from sinking. And everybody's fearing for their life. They're ready to jump overboard and just commit themselves to the sea and hope for the best. And Paul comes up and says to them, where's it at? Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Hadn't eaten for 2 weeks and you're storming and you're bouncing around. Be of good cheer, he says. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Now that's an encouragement. I'd probably look at him and I'd probably throw him off the boat. I'm surprised that didn't happen. I said, are you kidding? We're about to die here. And all you could say is be of good cheer. That's Paul. And that's what we should be. Help steady other people. And so we should all recognize the need to encourage each other and not to skip out on the responsibility of being an encouragement. Julie and I have a thing that we do with each other just to help each other one time or in times when we need to be encouraged. How's your heart? We're not talking about our physical heart there, but just how's your heart? How are you doing? You doing okay? Pastor Brian likes to do this too. He says, are you encouraged today? He's asked me all the time, and I'm like, well, yeah, as much as I don't want to be, but yeah, I am. Because sometimes we don't want to be encouraged. You know, we want to be miserable. And when somebody says, are you encouraged today? I mean, it's like, well, yeah, God's on the throne. I mean, how could I not be encouraged? Right? So be an encouragement to people. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as for the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Just be an encouragement to other people. If we fail in our duties to each other, the work slows, the field becomes fallow, ground, and nothing gets done, and we're sowing in the wrong place. And then he says in verse 10, do good unto all people. It says we have opportunity to do good. And I tell you what, there's more opportunities to do good than we even realize. They are around us all the time. And so as you have opportunity, just do good. Seek out opportunities. They come when we have sown in the Spirit and we're able to reap in due season. It is in our hand to minister to somebody, or if it is in our hand to minister to somebody, we got to make the effort to do it. If you have the ability, just minister. Sometimes it is 5 minutes out of your day, and you have done the world of good to somebody else's spirit. Just by 5 minutes, a phone call, a text message, a prayer, you know, anything. Just, hey, I'm encouraged today. Are you? You're not encouraged. Let me help you get encouraged. So, Paul's not just talking about when somebody presents themselves with a need, though, either. He means to go out and look for opportunities to encourage other people to do good. And that's really how ministry starts, spontaneously and organically. You see a need, you fill it, and then the next thing you know, you got a ministry. I like what Sid Madden, remember what Sid Madden said? I don't know if he actually said it. I know he told me, he might have said it when he was preaching during Vision Conference, that he just started doing good. He started basically just moving scriptures. Somebody said, can you take a Bible? Can you take this case of Bibles here? Okay. Can you take that truckload of Bibles there? Can you go pick this up and bring it to me? And before he knew it, he had a ministry, because all he was doing was just doing good, just trying to be an encouragement. And here's the point of all of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. So that's what we need to do, just lift him up. So let me just wrap up, and we'll be done. The question for you as we wrap up this study is, what are you focused on today? After listening to all this time about through the book of Galatians, what are you focused on? What will you be focusing on now? What's real? What's eternal? What's temporal? What's carnal? What are you focused on? And so get focused. It's five things. There could probably be other, but just in these four verses he gives, or five verses, he gives us five things. Communicate in the Word. Avoid deception. Sow to the Spirit. Stay encouraged and be an encourager, and do good to all the household of faith. So let's pray, and we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for loving us. We do pray, Father, that every day that we could be focused on doing things that would glorify you in our life. And we just praise you for everything you do in our life. And we just...